The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Well, where are we up to with these two passages that we've got in front of us? If you were here last week, we already looked at Psalm 36, but when we got to the end of it, I just really felt like there was a lot more that could be said about the superiority of God's steadfast love, which was our last point in last Sunday's sermon. And so this week, we're going to take another pass through Psalm 36, obviously. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to take the foundation of what we've already seen and already learned in Psalm 36 so far. And then with that, we're going to span out beyond that, beyond Psalm 36, in order to consider in greater detail the main themes that are brought into focus in Psalm 36. And those themes, if you recall, there's two of them, include the stark contrast that exists between the arrogance of people, ourselves included in that, right, and the steadfast love of God. These two things, hand in hand. So what else can we learn about these things from God's word? So that's what we're after this morning. And so this is going to be more of, I guess, what you would call a topical sermon, building off of what we learned last week. And our time will mostly be split between Psalm 36 and Galatians, these latter passages from Galatians, although I'll be referencing other places as well. And if I could just throw out one question to all of us to try to capture the aim of this message, I guess it'd be this. In our sin, if we do tend towards arrogance and pride, if that's like the default of our sinful condition, then how does the gospel of Jesus Christ actually address that? I put it to you a different way. How does the steadfast love of God meet us and treat us in our arrogance? So three things that we're going to consider together. First off, the obstruction of arrogance. And this is going to be a brief point. This will primarily be taken up with review of last week. So if you weren't here last week, fear not. I think this point's going to bring you up to speed. I think it's going to bring all of us up to speed. Secondly, we'll consider the operation of arrogance. In other words, if arrogance is the central root of sin, then what kind of fruit does tend to be produced in our life from that root? And I realize, you know, some of these things that I'm saying, these titles that I'm giving, this is going to almost sounds like just very similar to what I was saying last week. But again, we're going to build on these things. We're going to expand out from what we've learned. Lastly, we'll consider the operation of God's steadfast love. And this is where we're going to spend time just considering that question that I just put to us about the practical work of the gospel in our lives. How does it work? How does it operate? What is God up to in our lives through his gospel? And so that'll do it. The obstruction and operation of arrogance, and then the operation of God's steadfast love. So to begin with, the obstruction of arrogance. And as I pointed out last week, Psalm 36 involves these strong, powerful contrasts. Almost feels like David is describing some kind of a spiritual tug of war that's going on. That's how I described it last week. In the midst of that, that somehow we're the rope that's involved getting tugged back and forth. Sometimes we feel that way, maybe often. And on the one end of the rope, we have our sin that's described here as if it's this like living thing that's whispering into our ears, whispering sweet nothings into the depths of our heart, appealing to our hearts, pulling at us, pulling us in a particular direction. And then on the other end of the rope, David describes the steadfast love of God. And he describes it as this vast and most precious thing, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the highest mountains, extending out even to the heavens even. And clearly the superior power dynamic of these two power dynamics on either ends of the rope is the steadfast love of God. This is not a dual situation. This isn't like Star Wars, or something like that. This is something different. Sure, both are incredibly powerful, and yet this makes for actually a rather pitiful comparison and contrast when you're bringing the steadfast love of God to bear upon things. There's just no comparison. However, now that I've actually said that, we must consider the incredible power of sin, that though the steadfast love of God outshines it, the power of sin is incredible as it's described to us right here. If you trace it and you get all the way down to the very root of it itself, what you'll find there is an inflated sense of self. Okay? Pride, arrogance, as Paul puts it in Galatians, conceit. And we get a picture of the power of pride in two places in Psalm 36. We get it mentioned at the very beginning. It gets mentioned at the very end. It's almost like bookends to a cautionary tale or something like that. And the first reference that we get at the very start here describes us the obstruction of arrogance, our point. So briefly on this, please look back with me at verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Why? Why is that? How does that come about? Verse 2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that, or you could see, you could say, like, in such a way that his iniquity, his own sin, cannot be found, like, where is it, or hated. And this right here, this is it. This is the obstruction of arrogance. It quite literally blinds us to our own sin, is what we're being told here. Like I've said before, I'm always amazed when it comes time for me to get a new prescription for my glasses. I get them, and I put my glasses on, and every time I'm like, whoa, unbelievable. Like, I can't believe how much I wasn't seeing. But, you know, I felt as though I was seeing everything just as clear as day. But I wasn't. This is amazing. And this is what arrogance can do to us. It subtly blinds us. It blinds us in such a way that we don't recognize it. We think that we see everything quite clearly. We're convinced that we see ourselves accurately, but we actually don't, because arrogance obstructs our perception of reality. It's far more powerful than we think it is. Don't take my word on this, okay? Here's a case in point that is from David. So this is the latter at the end, what he has to say about it, verses 11 and 12. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. So he equates arrogance with wickedness, and then he pleads with God, don't let me be driven away by it, essentially. Okay? We didn't talk about this part last week. Driven away to where? What's he talking about? Like, where's he going? And David, he doesn't tell us where, but he does describe it for us in verse 12. There, he says, the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. And that's how the psalm ends. But you know, what does this place sound like to you? You know what I mean? What does it sound like to you? To me, it sounds like David's describing hell. And that very well may be what he's alluding to here. The ultimate demise of the arrogant. The arrogance of our sin beckons us to come. It tugs at us. It tugs at our hearts. It pulls on us. It pulls us straight into a trap. And some never emerge from it, is what David tells us. They lie fallen, thrust down, unable to rise. And it's arrogance that sets the trap. It's a godlike delusion of grandeur that sets down the breadcrumbs and leads us away from God. As I pointed out last week, C.S. Lewis, he calls arrogance the complete anti-God state of mind. One that will pay him no mind. And so, think about this. Think about this with me for a moment. What about us? What are those things that we fear? What are those things that we give a lot of our headspace to try to outwit or to avoid in our lives? And I would just say this, whatever those things are, consider what the Bible tells us again and again is that there's nothing. I mean, if you're kind of like, man, I really want to keep that stuff at a distance. What the Bible describes for us is that there's nothing in all the world like arrogance that is dangerous for our souls. It's blinding. As Jonathan Edwards puts it, the renowned preacher of the Great Awakening, there is, and this is in your time of reflection if you want to look at this, there is no other matter in which the heart is more deceitful and unsearchable. Alas, how much pride the best have in their hearts. Pride is God's most stubborn enemy. There is no sin so much like the devil as pride. It is a secret and subtle sin. And get what he says right here. It is a secret and subtle sin and appears in a great many shapes, which are undetected and unsuspected. And that puts us straight into our next point, the operation of arrogance. In other words, what are those great many shapes that go undetected and unsuspected in our lives? How does arrogance secretly operate in our lives under the radar, under our own guise? Okay, and to find some very practical and relatable examples of this, let's just jump into our verses from Galatians. And to start with, we'll look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. It's the first one there. It goes like this. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now, that's a short sentence, okay? And yet, like, it's loaded. There's so much here. It says so much. Let's unpack it. So, for instance, what should we take from this word conceit? I mean, it's synonymous with arrogance. We know that. But there's more to it than that, okay? Some have translated this word as vainglory, which is a funny old word. But I mean, we don't use that so much. Others have pointed out that the most faithful translation, if you're going to translate it as faithful as possible, it would be empty glory. Empty glory. They don't do that because that would not translate very well into a sentence. But here's the idea, though. The idea is that there is a space within you and me. There is a space in each of us where glory is meant to go, but that space is empty. Okay, it's on E. And that's the place, as far out as this may sound, what I'm describing here, that is the place that we're all desperately trying to fill with all sorts of things all the time, okay? Some call it the God-shaped hole. You maybe have heard this before. And this is two-sided. This is a two-sided reality. So try to track with me on this. Because what Paul is warning them against is filling that space with what? Filling that empty space with what? With more empty glory. With more empty glory. Let us not become conceited. Let us not continue to fill that space with more pseudo-glory, with vain glory. Let's not do that. He tells us. And he describes two ways that we do tend to do this, that come pretty natural to us. Two operations of arrogance, you could call it. And both of them, this should not come as a surprise to us, both of them involve other people. They involve relational dynamics because this is human glory 101. I mean, human glory always involves us and other people. It always involves comparisons. Who's got the edge? Who's on top? Who's got the glory? And that dynamic, it's not always a bad thing. Let me say that just like as a footnote. It's not always a bad thing. In fact, it could be a really good thing. It could be a really positive thing. It makes me think of the Olympics. Paralympics are starting, what, 2 days from now? Man, the Olympics are a great example. Sports, great example. Not always a great example, but often. I mean, I hope so. I like sports, so I hope I'm right about that. Here's a silly example for you, just to be lighthearted for a moment. So speaking of who's got the edge, who's on top, reminded me, I'm from the Buffalo area, Buffalo, New York. We're actually heading there tomorrow. And if you know anything about Buffalo, it's the snow belt of America. I mean, Buffalo just gets loads and loads of lake effect snow dumping. And I grew up in a suburban neighborhood outside of Buffalo on a dead-end street, 15 Elm Avenue. And so how that works in the wintertime is the plows go around the neighborhood and they push all the snow to the end of my street, two doors down from me, which is a kid, man. That was awesome. It was glorious. Speaking of glory, it was a glorious situation. All the kids, all my peers from the neighborhood, we'd all gather there and do all the kinds of things you would expect. We'd build forts, tunnels that would give our mothers headaches and have snowball fights, these sorts of things. But another thing that we often did there was we would play King of the Mountain. Anybody? King of the Mountain? Man, good times. So, in other words, who could take the hill? Who could take the hill and hold it? You know, whoever did, they were the king, right? Who could seize the glory? And so much fun, just, you know, like all bundled up, whipping each other down the hill, scraping to the top, beating our chests, Season the glory. Fun times. If only life was still that easy, man. I wish I'd go back sometimes. But what Paul is describing here, though it sounds kind of akin to what I was just describing with King of the Mountain, this is actually something different. This is something of a much more serious and destructive sort, because obviously what Paul's talking about here, this isn't a game. I've just been talking about games so far. This isn't a game. This is real life. This is the call of Christ to his church. This is the call of Jesus upon us. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Let's not abuse and misuse one another in order to fill this space that we feel so compelled to fill with glory. Let's not do that. And the words that Paul uses to describe this dynamic here, they're very telling, very practical, relevant, painfully so. So for instance, this word provoke that he uses. The idea is probably not too far off from what you would have in your mind, what would you think it would mean. It essentially means to challenge someone to combat, to challenge them to compete for glory. That's the spirit of it, to try and draw them out from a position of superiority, like, come on, you know? As if to say something along the lines of, hey, let's be clear on something. I'm the king of this hill. Like whatever that hill is, I don't know. I'm the king of this hill, not you. I've got the upper hand. I've got the superior perspective. I've got the position of power. Whatever glory there is to be had here, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. What are you going to do about it? Huh, punk? That's Clint Eastwood there. You know? And then get, this is interesting. This is super interesting. This is what I mean by this short sentence being so loaded. This word envy that Paul uses in the very same breath, it's very similar to this word provoke, but it's a bit different. And note what Paul says about it. Envy is a form of conceit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. This is a bit harder to understand maybe, but it's nearly the same thing. It essentially means like deflated conceit. It's like conceit that just got whipped down the hill and is down at the bottom looking back up or something like that. At the very heart of envy is bitterness. It's a response of disdain. To envy someone is to perceive that someone is better than you in some way or another, and you resent them for it. It's to essentially say, who do you think you are? Looking up, who do you think you are robbing my glory from me and filling yourself with it? That should be mine. Not yours. You're a threat to me, and so I don't like you. I'm not for you. I'm not with you. I'm against you. I'm rooting for you to fall because I want your glory. I need it. No wonder the world's so screwed up, right? That this is the kind of stuff that's kicking around in our hearts. Just recently, I saw one of those shows where there's a group of people who are all competing in a game of elimination, you know, like each episode somebody gets booted and the last man or woman who's standing wins the whole kit and caboodle. And one contestant in particular was like, this guy was like the poster child of arrogance. I mean, it was hard to look past it, really. It was like arrogance on steroids. And at different times over the course of the show, he teetered back and forth between both of these things, between provocation and envy, provoking people at one moment, envying them the next. If he saw someone on the rise who he perceived as a threat, he would target them and he would go after them and just verbally just beat up on them and just, you know, tear him down, demoralize him in front of the whole group. And if he'd win a round, he'd beat his chest, right? And so on. But if someone else won the round, he would get very envious. Like you could see it, you could hear it. And most telling, whenever he had to stand before the actual judges who were judging objectively everybody's performances, including his, he'd be sweating, he'd be getting unnecessarily defensive, he'd get apologetic, he'd make excuses, he'd be justifying himself, and he essentially, what you'd see him doing is just vacillating back and forth between pride, like thump, 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 and fear, like, oh no. And the crazy thing about it is that this guy, He was extremely talented. He didn't need to engage in all that kind of a drama. If he would have just stayed in his own lane and not try to, like, posture with all these folks, he probably would have done even better. But he was radically insecure. Very ironic. And when you pull the veil back on arrogance, and I think that this is what we're seeing in Galatians, this is what it looks like. This is how it operates. This is how it behaves. It isn't as tough and as together as it might appear on the outside. It's deeply insecure, provoking and intimidating people. What this reminds me of is the Wizard of Oz. You know, the Wizard of Oz? I hadn't actually really thought about it that, like, the title, the wizard, he's the guy behind the curtain, right? And if you remember from the movie, he's got this big, intimidating, booming voice, and he's snapping off orders. And then later we see this little dog Toto pull the curtain back. And what's behind the curtain? It's this scrawny old guy pulling levers, speaking into a distorted microphone, something like that. Well, what was he doing? He was manipulating people to keep his place on the top of the hill. That's what he was doing. And you can see it in that movie. It's lonely at the top of the hill. It's lonely behind the curtain. And granted, these examples that I'm giving, they're extreme. I'm giving extreme examples. It's fun to do that. But can you identify, though, in your own way, in less overt ways, in more subtle ways, in your own life, can you recognize ways that you too, that I as well, can be defensive, can be hard-hearted, arrogantly provoking and envying others? Even if it's just the inner dialogue. Just looking at people and just being like, they don't deserve to be there. I deserve to be there more than they deserve to be there. You know what I'm talking about? What can provide us? Here's the question. What can provide us with tough skin and tender hearts? What can provide us with tough skin and tender hearts rather than tender skin that's deeply insecure, very defensive? And what can supply, in tough hearts? Like, what can replace those tough hearts? And this brings us to our last point, the operation of God's steadfast love. Please look back with me at our verses from Galatians again. By the way, all these verses that I've got here, there's just a few, but they look spread out, but they're actually, if you were to open up in Galatians, it's all part of one big cohesive thought, one continuous train of thought. So notice how Paul actually ends this big cohesive thought in verses 14 through 16. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. So notice what Paul's doing here. He's testifying, okay? He's testifying. He's talking about the thing that knocked him off of the hill of conceit, because he was on it. I mean, if you know anything about it, previously he was a big shot. He had loads to boast about, and he did. He boasted about these things. He was blinded by arrogance, and so God literally blinded him, if you'll remember, and knocked him off of his high horse. He got knocked off the hill. And what he's telling us here is that the steadfast love of God, experienced through the cross of Christ, changed him. Changed all of that for him. How? How does it operate within us? How did it operate within Paul? How does it transform the arrogant? How does the gospel do this? He tells us how. Again, verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In this phrase, the world, you'll see this throughout the New Testament again and again. Shows up in various places. Comes in different packages too. Sometimes it'll say worldly and this sort of thing. And what it's really referring to is the mentality of the world. When we're told that we're to be in the world but not of the world, that doesn't mean that we're to build bunkers and hide from the world or something to that effect. That's not what it means. It means that we're to be in the world but not share the same mentality of the world. To have a different mentality while continuing to exist in the world. Or to use the sort of language that Paul's using here. Because of the cross, the mentality of the world should be dead to us, and us to it. Crucified to us. In other words, because of the cross of Jesus, that empty void that I was talking about earlier, that we feel that you know, leads to us, you know, to we've got to somehow scrape and scrounge, provoke and envy just that we might fill that void. That whole mentality, because of the cross of Christ, should be dead to us. That's what Paul's telling us right here. It should be dead. We need to die to that because Jesus has filled that void. It's full and overflowing now. Because of the cross of Christ. He says, this is interesting. He keeps developing this idea. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. That's verse 15. Well, what's he talking about? You got to know who Paul is. Paul was of the circumcision. In other words, he was a Jewish man, right? And the Jewish people looked down upon the uncircumcised people. The Bible calls them the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, guess what? They were doing the same thing. They were looking over there and going like, yeah, we're better than those guys. The Jews and the Gentiles, they were locked into a dynamic of provocation and envy that just went on and on and on. And in many ways, it's still going on. This us versus them, we're the kings of the hill. You know, your place is down there. We've got the high ground. And Paul says here, this is going on. Is it continue to go on around Paul? Paul said, not for me. Not anymore. I understand it, but it's not for me anymore. That stuff, that drama, it doesn't mean anything to me anymore. It's dead to me. It's been crucified to me and me to it. There's no place there for me anymore. Things have changed. In his letter to the Philippians, he put it a lot more bluntly. I mean, I'm tempted to say it a different way, but I'm going to say it how he said it. All that stuff is a heap of dung to me. That's what it is to me now. It's a pile of dung. And here's why. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ has done away with it all. The game's over. That's what he's telling us. That stuff used to count for everything, but here's what counts now. The new creation, he says. What is that? That sounds kind of weird. What's he talking about? What counts now? The new creation. In his letter to the church in Rome, he said this helps. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then listen to what he says next. All this is from God who through the cross of Christ, reconciled us, reconciled me. To himself. And then coming back to our passage in verse 16, our last verse, he says, this is so good, man. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. In other words, this is the new rule. This is the new rule that is intended to rule our hearts, to have dominion over our affections, to rule our thoughts. This is the new rule. Peace and mercy to those who are being guided by this rule. God wants this to be ruling in our hearts. And here's how it's intended to operate. So just getting down to some like real practical nitty-gritty stuff. How does the gospel change our arrogant hearts? How does that work? Rather than putting us on edge like arrogance tends to do, it's intended to disarm us. The gospel disarms us. Rather than blinding us like arrogance does, it's intended to give us sight. It's intended to give us new sight. Rather than leaving us with tender skin that's always desperate for validation and who gets puffed up when it gets the validation of others and who just gets absolutely distraught and defensive and envious when it doesn't get that validation from others, in place of that, the gospel is intended to give us tough skin, make us tough so that we can handle the critiques. We can handle the faults of others. We can handle the sins of others. We can handle the misunderstandings of others without getting so bent out of shape. And the gospel does this how? The gospel does this by giving the perfect validation, the perfect acceptance that we can only know and experience through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can give you the kind of validation that can just clear the table of all this garbage that we're constantly dealing with. It's the only thing that can give you the interior stability that you're actually looking for. What else? Rather than leaving us with tough hearts that are quick to judge others, quick to write people off, quick to look down at them from the top of the hill because we see them as a threat or something like that, the cross of Christ provides us with tender hearts. Tough skin, tender hearts. Why? Because Jesus has been tender-hearted towards us. Not as a tender man, but as a very tough man. Jesus has been tender-hearted with us in the toughest possible way. He laid down his life for us. That's what Jesus' tender heart looks like. Him putting himself on the line for us. Him enduring the worst for us. And this is to instruct us. This is intended to transform us. In this way, coming back to this hole, God-shaped hole, this glory void, whatever you want to call it, in this way, God gives us his glory. That's the story of the gospel, is God graciously giving us his glory. He fills that empty void that was always intended for him. It was never intended to be filled with anything other than him. And so in closing, just last word, What does your interior stability look like? You know, how are you dealing with anger? How are you dealing with insecurity? When you find yourself bristling, getting defensive, getting put off by others, what's this narrative that you're telling yourself in the midst of that? What's going to ground you? What's going to give you ballast in God has graciously given us himself that we might have the interior stability of Jesus Christ and none other. Please pray with me. Father, I'm thinking of the words of Nebuchadnezzar from Daniel, talking about how you, not us, you have the ability to humble the arrogant. Father, I pray for myself and for my friends here. God, would you increasingly give us the freedom and the liberation of your Son? Would you humble us? Would you knock out our arrogant ways that are blinding us, that are driving us away from you, that are disturbing our lives in so many ways, both inside and out? Would you cause the reality of Jesus Christ to thrive in us, to thrive in our relationships, to thrive in our homes, to thrive in our church, to thrive through us in our communities, and to ripple out? Father, we pray for the power of the gospel to be seen afresh by us. God, would you pour it out in this broken world that we live in? There is just so much brokenness, so much of it coming back to this root of arrogance. Would you allow the humility of Christ to be seen and to be treasured in our world? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.